Good morning. I believe it was the first year of our marriage, which would have been March of 1994, might have been 95, I think it was 94. We were living in Texas, and my parents called me and said they're big college basketball fans, and they said that they had an extra ticket for the NCAA regional that was going to be in Austin, and would I like to come? And I said, sure, I'd love to come, but that's going to be over Tracy's birthday, because her birthday is the last weekend in March. And they said, maybe she'll let you go. Maybe you should ask. So I asked. And I said, Tracy, what do you think about that? And she said, well, do whatever you want to do. So I went to the games. All right. Fast forward 24 years. March of 2018. Tracy's birthday comes. 9 o'clock in the morning, I put her and her mother and our daughter Taylor in a car and send them off to Lakeland to see Kylie, and then from thence to Walt Disney World for 4 days. Tracy and I are even. They'll be back Friday, Lord willing. I want to talk about Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 today, and this concept of fullness. Many of our little people are not here. My buddy Peyton is here, and I asked Peyton what was his favorite kind of candy. And he said it was Nestle Crunch, which didn't work all that great for my analogy, but we'll work with it. Let's say Peyton's mother came up to him and promised him that she would give him, one of those big salad bowls. She gave him a salad bowl, and she promised that she would fill this salad bowl full of Nestle Crunch. Yeah, I got Peyton's attention now. Now imagine what the result of this process would look like. Do you think that Peyton would be satisfied with a bowl that was, up to maybe an inch below the rim? More salad than you could possibly eat, of course. Would he be satisfied with that much Nestle Crunch? Or do you think he would be satisfied if it just absolutely leveled off, like you're measuring a cup of flour for a cake or something like that, just kind of leveled right at the top of the salad bowl? You think that would be enough? Would that be full? Or do you think there would be so much candy in this bowl that a single piece would topple the entire mountain? That's what we think of when we think of full things. Full things that we like, that is to say. If she promised him a salad bowl full of mashed rutabagas, he might not be so picky about what would constitute full. That's a hunch on my part. But when I think about God filling us full of whatever it is that he's going to fill us full of, I start to wonder exactly how full we want to be. What do you want out of your relationship with God? What do you want out of his power and his mercy that's found in his gospel? I'd like to read again. We read it a few moments ago, but let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The all-sufficiency of God, being able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, in the immediate context of his fullness, impresses upon us God's ability to fill us as full as we can possibly be. And I want you to think about this as we go along, as we think about the different ways that God fills us. How full do you want to be with the things of God? Are you satisfied with more than your neighbors, or more than you perceive your neighbors to have anyway? Are you satisfied with more than you used to have? Are you satisfied with as much as you can possibly think you can handle? Or do you want yet more beyond that? The more and more and more that God can give you, the more it will be impressed upon you how much God has to give to you and how much he will continue to give to you if you'll be open to it. Before we get into that, let's talk a little bit about Paul's background, because whenever we start a passage with a phrase like, for this reason, that's an immediate stop right there. Well, for what reason? You know, why are we talking about such things? For this reason. Well, let's back up a little bit and look at the beginning of chapter 3. And we're not going to read through the whole thing verse by verse here. But emphasize here that God has a plan that he has been trying to implement in your life, your own personal life, from eternity. Before you had a life, God had a plan for your life. To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. The gospel message, the mystery that he talks about here, the way that Jews and Gentiles alike were going to be gathered together into one body in Christ Jesus, and in this body they would be partakers of grace. They would be forgiven of their sins. They would be ushered into a fellowship with one another and with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, with the saved of all the ages. This was going to be ours. It was God's promise for us. God has been planning his salvation for us from eternity. Which brings up the question, if God has in fact been planning to transform you, if this has been his eternal plan, and that's what Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2 tells us there, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This happens when we give ourselves over to Jesus, or should anyway happen when we give ourselves over to Jesus. I guess we could say it does happen when we truly give ourselves over to Jesus. If this is God's plan for us, if it's been his plan from eternity, does it not stand to reason that we need to get ready for a change? We should be planning to be transformed. When God comes at us and tells us this particular aspect of your life is not satisfactory or could do better, we need to not only be open to the possibility, but we need to embrace the possibility. God has always been wanting to do this for us, and we only recently realized that this was it. We wasted far too much time serving ourselves. Now we need to embrace the opportunity of transforming ourselves in the way that he wants us to be transformed. This has always been God's plan for us from the very beginning. Also is mentioned in Ephesians, chapter 3, that Paul's situation is not ideal. Now, Ephesians, perhaps even more less than any other book, describes Paul's background. But we do have a little bit of an insight into it in verse number 13 of chapter 3. Therefore, I ask not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. That's all Paul has to say about his current situation when he writes the book of Ephesians. Why, we don't know. But whether his tribulations are of a particular nature, he may be in prison, many of his letters were written from prison, or maybe it's in a more general sense that he is struggling because of his commitment and because of the opposition that is being waged against him. We know that a great deal of opposition was raised against him in Ephesus specifically. Whichever you want to look at it, though, the tribulations that he was going through were a necessary part. He is a courier of the gospel, the courier of the gospel to the Gentiles, at least the primary one. And as such, he saw it as his mission and his blessing to be allowed to partake of this plan, to share the gospel with the Gentiles there in Ephesus or wherever he happened to go. Wouldn't it be unfortunate? Wouldn't it be sad if we did something as Christians, as his listeners, as his learners, that would somehow make his situation even worse? What's getting Paul through this, what is giving him joy, what's giving him peace in his difficult circumstances, is the knowledge that his work is not in vain in the Lord. That he has been giving himself to the truth. Yes, it's costing him something, but it's benefiting others far, far more. He writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and this one he is writing from prison, by the way, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is what gave Paul reason to get up in the morning, as it were, knowing that what he was doing was meaningful, was impactful, even from prison. His tribulations were a necessary price to pay, one that he was glad to pay for the salvation of such ones. It would be inappropriate, to put it mildly, for the Ephesians or for us by extension to not pay attention to what Paul has to say here. We have an opportunity to make Paul's sufferings more meaningful or make them less meaningful. Surely we'd want to make them more. Also, briefly, we want to mention here that we have an example that we have to set. Because we as Christians are witnesses, not only to one another, but to heavenly beings. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse number 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Here's the point in verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's a rather incredible statement. Scholars are pretty much united that rulers and authorities in heavenly places has to do with angelic beings, heavenly beings. Now, how exactly it is, or why it should be, that heavenly beings do not come into a proper appreciation of the gospel plan of salvation until they see it carried out in our lives, we'll probably never know this side of eternity. But Paul says it's true. Paul says that we in the church are showing the impact of the gospel, testifying to the power of God in the hearts of men and women, not just to our neighbors, not just to one another, but to heaven itself. What a remarkable thing that is. The testimony that you give with your interaction or failure to do so with the gospel is a witness to all who surround you, and certainly to our neighbors. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, you know the text there, we're salt of the earth and light in the world, that we are by our very nature as God's children, as Jesus' disciples, examples to others, impacting others with salt, with light. We are changing our environment. That's our whole purpose here. If God just wanted us to get saved, he'd take us straight out of the baptistry. He wants us to stay here for some period of time and make a difference in the world. Show the world what God is doing in you. Let the world see how full you can get of His things. So this is an important principle here that we're dealing with here. For this reason, for these reasons, in fact. Well, let's talk about what we're going to be full of, what Paul talks about here. We'll break this prayer of his down a little bit. Full of power, first of all. Verse number 16 refers to this, that we're strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, this may have some reference to spiritual gifts as were demonstrated in the first century among certain Christians. They were able to do certain remarkable things through the power of the Holy Spirit, that perhaps in some measure at least, this might have reference to that, but it has far more than that. Virtually every passage, if not every passage, that has reference to such gifts are still impactful to us even today when we are separated from such things, because the Holy Spirit is still working in us and is still showing His power in us, even though it's not maybe in the same way. There is still real power to be seen that God is manifesting in us. You may feel completely weak. You may be beaten down. You may not feel like you're very strong or very effective in whatever you're doing. Maybe you are. Maybe you are weak. Maybe you are underpowered, as it were. But God is not. And God is capable, he says here, of filling you with power, empowering you to do everything that he has asked you to do in ways that perhaps you yourself could not possibly imagine. Let's begin with temptation. You know the text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. If you don't, you should. That he's not given any of us a burden that is incapable of being borne as far as temptation goes. He's not given any man a temptation other than such as is common to man. And he will, he says, through the Spirit, give you an opportunity, give you a window of escape, a way of escape, he says, that you will be able to endure it. I don't know what that way is going to look like. To you on the spot, it may look like jumping off a cliff. And maybe the last thing in the world you want to do. But God assures you that you are capable of surviving this. You are capable of enduring temptation. No matter what form that temptation may take, no matter how powerful it may be in you, no matter how many times you may have succumbed in the past, no matter how many other people are doing these things that God rejects. You can, in fact, be empowered to succeed in these areas. God will empower you to influence others. We talked about influence a second ago. Pardon me. That you can, in fact, be a real source of strength to other people. You may be saying, well, I'm hard-pressed to be a source of strength to myself, let alone other people. Well, and maybe that's true. But no matter how bad you may fail, or how frequently you may fail, or even how consistently you may fail, God is stronger than you are, and God is capable of filling you up with this strength. There's an interesting little snippet of a story that I'm going to share with you in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is Jesus is talking to his disciples here before his betrayal and arrest. And he picks on Simon a little bit, Peter, as he oftentimes does, with considerable cause. Simon, Simon, verse 31, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's a lot of implied information in that context. Exactly how it is that Satan demands temptation to sift someone like wheat, and how particular that was to Peter, and whether he does that to us. And again, we probably won't know this side of eternity. But we do know this at least, that Peter was in for a rough time. And the next few hours we're going to tell him exactly how bad it could get. Peter had no idea it could get as bad as it was going to get. If you know the story about Peter and the incidents surrounding the trial and the crucifixion of Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus says here that I have prayed for you that you not fail. What a wonderful thing that is. But then he turns right around and talks about what happens when Peter fails. I'm not sure I can put that together for you. Other than to say that no matter how hard we try, no matter how good our intentions may be, we wind up coming up short. And when we do come up short, that is not the end of the story. You can, if you choose to do so, you can use your failure as an opportunity for success in the lives of others. That's what Peter did. When you fail, when you've turned again, he says, strengthen your brothers. How many times has someone done that for you? I've been where you are. I know a little bit about what you're going through. Let me tell you about what happened to me back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. I went through this and this and this. And I failed. It was a disaster. People were hurt because of what I did. But I made a change. I improved. I got better. Maybe I still struggle with these things every once in a while. Not quite as much. And it puts me in a position where I can minister to other people who are going through these things and maybe help them to where maybe their failures won't hurt quite as much. Maybe they won't have the failures at all. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to have that strength to not only survive our temptation, but also to serve others in the process, to make a difference in other people's lives. I want to talk a little bit also about finding joy and purpose. The power to direct your life in a meaningful and impactful way. I talk a lot about joy and about peace and about the kind of emotions and feelings of satisfaction that should overcome us as Christians, that are part of the gospel plan, and that I firmly believe, the absence of which indicates a serious spiritual problem. You are capable of finding joy. You are capable of finding purpose in your life. It drives me to distraction when I have to argue with Christians. Christians more experienced than me oftentimes about what is an undeniable Bible truth. God intends for your life to mean something, to be useful, to be of service to Him and service to others. I refer you, there are many passages, but I haven't read Jude 24 and 25 lately, so I'll choose those. Jude writes for us, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," that's good, right? Keep you from stumbling, "and make you stand." Well, that's even better. But notice, "and stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God of our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Do you realize that when we're talking about our own limitations, as far as our own capacity for good, our own capacity for joy, our own capacity for peace, our own capacity for work, whatever it happens to be, when what we're really talking about is God's limitations. Now, you have limitations. We all know that. So do I. But in those limitations, God says He is capable of making you full. Now, is God right or is God wrong in such matters? It's going to be one or the other, right? I would like to think that we would agree, at least conceptually, that God's right. Well, if God is right, and if God is capable of filling you with joy and purpose, and we look at our lives, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we find ourselves not, in fact, full of joy and purpose, who's got the problem? Where is the blame to be placed? Is it God's fault? Or is it my fault? Maybe I don't have enough confidence in God. We're not talking about confidence in our neighbors or our circumstances, our nation, our health, or any of those. We're talking about confidence in God here. Understand. We don't have enough confidence in God to fill us as full as He says He has every intention of filling us. I don't believe in that God. I believe in a God who says and then does. He says He will fill us full. He is determined to fill us full. And unless we get in the way, unless we try to sabotage His plan somehow, He will fill us full. We have that power because God has given us that power. That connects closely to the second point, being filled full of faith. There is a sense, and I say this a lot, there is a sense in which faith is an either-or thing. You either have it or you don't have it. There are people of faith, there are people not of faith. That's a Bible concept. We see that all over the Scriptures. But there is also a sense in which faith is relative, in which there's strong faith and there's weak faith. There's living faith and there's dying faith. There's active faith and there's passive faith. The Bible talks about that too. Well, here we're talking about that second aspect, where faith can grow, faith can shrink. Faith can fill you up, or you can leave yourself short. Understand that it's not going to be a matter of God not being able to fill you with enough faith. God is fully capable. The question is, how much faith do we want in our lives? Faith to overcome doubt. There are questions in our lives, questions in everybody's lives. Very basic questions. Is there a God? Did He really make us? Is the Bible real? Is the salvation story that we've heard all our lives, is this for real? Sometimes we doubt these things. But you are capable of finding faith to get you through these doubting times. It is what the Hebrew writer calls the substance of things that are hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things that are not seen. The vast majority of the truly critical things in this world are not seen. You've never seen them. Certainly in our era, 2,000 years after the death of Christ, almost 2,000. They're unseen. You never see Jesus. You've never seen heaven. You've never seen God. All of these critical things we accept by faith. And sometimes that faith is a burden. It's a challenge. A challenge that we're not sure that we're up to. We begin to doubt. But again, if we will give ourselves to God and allow Him to have His way with us, if we will immerse ourselves in His Word, if we will immerse ourselves in His people, if we'll give ourselves over to prayer and to worship, we will find that faith growing. The more that we know about God, the more He reveals Himself to us through His Word. I suggest to you the less we're going to need to know about anything else. That's the book of Job in a nutshell. That's how I always sum up the book of Job. You don't need answers. You need God. And if you have God, you realize you don't need the answers. You may not even want the answers anymore. You're completely and totally content to trust in Him and go in the way that He has asked you to go. But that comes with attachments. If you're going to believe in God, you have to believe in His commands. And that requires faith also, because many times God is going to ask you to do things, require you to do things that you are not inclined to do, things that don't make a whole lot of sense to you, things that meet with a great deal of opposition in your world, in your family, in your friends, in your own body. things that defy common sense, at least as you particularly define common sense at any given moment. And that requires faith. And I got a line left over there. Sorry about that. But your faith to keep his commands, again, does go a bit back to that Peter story that we were talking about before. There's a bit of overlap there. Not intentional overlap, I'll admit, but there is overlap. Where Peter is commanded, go strengthen your friends. Go strengthen your neighbors. Strengthen your sheep. And this comes up later on in the Peter story, in John chapter 21, where he's given these three opportunities to confess his love for Jesus. And he's glad to do it. He's thrilled to do it. And upon having done so, what does Jesus say? Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Go out and work for me. You say you love me, then you go and keep my commandments. That's the requirement that he has given to us. A moment or two about mountain-moving faith. The text says in Matthew chapter 21 that faith can move mountains. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, let's look at what he says, first of all. The fig tree is just withered in a matter of hours at Jesus' command. And Jesus answered afterward and said in verse number 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I suppose you could take that as some kind of mandate to go and bring the Rocky Mountains back to Florida, and I guess you could do that. I don't think for a second that's what Jesus had in mind. I'm not persuaded that faith was ever used in such a way as to literally move mountains. I think this is a figure of speech. That being said, I don't want to take anything away from the power of what Jesus has to say here. Because there are things in, perhaps in your life, certainly in the lives of some, things that are standing between them and God, standing between them and heaven, that seem like mountains. That seem completely impassable, completely immovable, completely permanent. I would love to serve God. I want it more than anything, but there's this mountain in my way. God will give you faith to move the mountain. That's what he's saying. There is nothing that will stand between you and your God if you have enough faith. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 8 talks about that. You can, in fact, overcome and succeed where you thought there was no chance you could possibly succeed. How could I possibly move a mountain? Well, you can't move a mountain. But God can move a mountain. And if you have faith in him, your mind opens up to all kinds of possibilities. What you can be in Jesus, if you want to be, if you're determined to be, the things that can happen for you. And we'll talk about love before we close up. Filled full of love. And we're not talking here primarily about the overly emotive, ooey-gooey, huggy-kissy kind of love here. There are some people who are like that. Some people are not especially like that. And that's fine. It takes all kinds. The love that the Bible mostly talks about, in the New Testament especially, is this agapeo kind of love, the love of concern about somebody else's welfare, trying to build somebody up, hoping good things happen to them instead of bad things. It's not an emotional kind of thing. It's promoting somebody else's welfare. How compassionate are you? How concerned are you with other people's lives, with other people's misfortunes? God can fill you full if you want to be full. Now, maybe we can have an entire sermon one of these days about why we don't fill ourselves full. We can speculate about that a little bit this morning, though. This phrase that he gives us in verse number 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that
fascinates me. I love that. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know what cannot be known. That's one of those great paradoxes that you find throughout the Bible. It's not too difficult to figure out paradox when you work at it a little bit. What Paul's saying here is that you're never going to have a proper knowledge, a complete and total knowledge. You're just not capable. Knowledge of God's love, of Jesus' love. But you can do better than you're doing. You can know a little bit. You can know more than you know now. And it can start by properly appreciating, or trying at least, to properly appreciate the love that Jesus has for us. Romans chapter 8, we referred to this passage a few moments ago. Verse number 35 and following. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a magnificent statement that is. That's how much Jesus loves you. And that should not be totally foreign to us. You know, what would you have to do to make your parents not love you anymore? Make your husband, husband and wife, no offense, husbands and wives, that's not going to get the job done. We're going to have to talk about parents, I think, parents and children. Because that's the kind of love that God compares to his own love. Could your children possibly fail you in such a way that you wouldn't love them anymore? I cannot fathom that. They could lose my support. They could lose my encouragement. They could lose my friendship. They could lose my company. Losing my love, I just don't think so. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, or the love of Christ, I'm not sure there's a real difference between the two. That love is yours. And nothing will separate you from it. Nothing that has ever existed can possibly separate you from that love. And as we grow in our knowledge, as we study God's Word, as we study Romans chapter 8, as we study the cross, as we study 1 John, and all kinds of other passages that allude to this, or that touch on this to go in other directions, the more we understand about God's love, the more we understand about Jesus' love, the more overwhelmed we are. And it should motivate us to have more of that love ourselves. Be filled with it. Be completely consumed with the love of Christ. And that kind of goes on to the next point. Knowing how to properly love Jesus. We have to be taught how to do this. I think this is a real shortcoming among a lot of Christians. That we just kind of get somebody interested in the subject of Jesus. And they give themselves to Jesus in some sort of way, and we trust that they can figure this out on their own, how they can love Jesus. And they can't do it on their own. They have to be taught by the Scriptures and perhaps even with some help from us. They have to learn how to love Jesus. Loving Jesus takes all kinds of different forms, but we've touched on one, the most obvious one already, the one that we want to avoid. The one that we like the least is the one that's the most obvious and the most easy to understand. If you love me, keep my commandments. All right, John 14, verse 15. And other passages also. Luke 6, 46. Matthew 7, 21. We could go on and on. Jesus wants us to listen to what he has to say and then do what he's told us to do. I've wondered if it would qualify as emotional blackmail if I use this for my children. You know, if you love me, you take the trash out. If you love me, you make your bed. And then they don't do it. Well, I guess you don't love me. Maybe that wouldn't be fair. But when Jesus tells us to demonstrate our love for him,
by keeping his commandments. We realize, 1 John 5, verse 3, that his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. He's not trying to break our back under this burden of servitude. He's trying to lift us up into a higher level of being so we can properly show the love that we have in our heart. Surely we want to demonstrate it if it's really in our heart properly. And then that same love, of course, spills over into the way that we serve other people. The love that we have for Jesus is shown oftentimes in the way that we serve other people. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John really, the whole book almost, is given over to this concept. I'll pull one particular passage out for our consideration. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know that this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Jesus is living in us. Jesus is active in us. He's filling us up with this love. And that shows itself, at least in part, in the way that we deal with one another. John talks about this a lot in his epistle. How can you possibly love God who you haven't seen and you hate your brother who you have seen? The way that you impact the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a work of the Spirit. And again, it's a measurable thing. It's something that you can put on a chart, to a certain degree at least. How involved are you in your brethren's lives? How full do you want to be of this love of Christ? Well, you can choose for yourself and decide for yourself. And I would encourage you to do exactly that. Decide for yourself here today how full you want to be of the things of Jesus. How much of your life do you want to give over to him? How confident are you that he can work his way in you? If you want some love, if you want some joy, if you want some purpose, if you want kind of a half full glass, you can have that. Question is, why would you want that? When so much more is available to you, God is capable of doing more than you're asking him to do. And so therefore, ask him to completely take over. Ask him to overwhelm you. This is Paul's prayer for you. This is my prayer for you. That would be your prayer for yourself. That we can be filled with all of the fullness of Christ. Now, none of this, of course, is of any relevance to someone who has not yet contacted Jesus Christ at all. If you have not been bought by the blood of Christ, if you have not had your sins washed away in baptism, then all of this is speculative, is what might happen if you decide to become a Christian. But you could do that. You could do that today. And if you do, if you give yourself to Jesus Christ today, then he can start this process in you. Start filling you up with all of these good things. You can become a Christian. You can become a better Christian, a stronger Christian. And one day see yourself perfected in heaven. This is the assurance that is given to us as God's children. If you want to make your life right with God today, whether by being baptized in water for remission of sins or in any other way, if we can be of assistance to you in your spiritual quest, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.